From Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1 through to verse 15. So Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
I do have Matthew chapter 6 open in front of you. If you've got a Bible to hand, that would be good. And we continue on our way through the Sermon on the Mount this morning. It's in the times of greatest crisis that the biggest questions are always asked. Whether it's a crisis that affects only ourselves, our own family, or whether it is a great disaster like the earthquake and tsunami in Japan, the same kind of questions are always heard. Where is God in all this? Is there a God? What is he doing? And more personally, closer to home, does he care about me? Can I trust him in what I'm going through right now? For those of us who say we're Christians, is that this times of crisis that we find out what our faith is really worth. We pray, or we try to, because that's what we do, but we find ourselves wondering, what am I really doing? The issues seem too vast, or they seem too impossible. What difference can praying really make? What's it worth? What is the cash value of this thing called faith, this thing called prayer? What is it worth? The wonderful truth which the Bible tells us is that if we know Jesus Christ, then we have God as our Father and he's in control. There is nothing that's beyond him. There is nothing that's outside his control. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. And we can trust him absolutely. He is our Father. And over these 2 weeks, last Sunday and today, as part of these studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at this subject of prayer. What it is, what it means, and how we do it. Last Sunday we looked at verses 5 to 8 of Matthew 6, which we called praying for real. And we saw something about what prayer is not, and something about what prayer is. We saw that prayer is not about impressing people in that hypocritical way that Jesus speaks of. And it's not about impressing God either. He sees straight through all our pretense. And he's not at all impressed by our clever words, or our polished phrases, or by anything else. Because he can see all the way through to what is really in our hearts. We saw that prayer is about a relationship with God who has made himself our Father. That's what makes it possible to pray. And because he is our Father, because we have this relationship with the God who is all-powerful, we can pray with confidence. However bleak our world may look, So those verses we looked at last week encourage us to pray and to keep praying as long as we are in that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no relationship and there can be no prayer. Now we come to today's passage. Jesus has given us the principles of praying, what it is and what it isn't. Now he's going to put some flesh on those bones for us. He's going to give us a model prayer. He's going to tell us, pray like this. And of course, this is one of the best known parts of the whole Bible. A prayer that's been prayed who knows how many billions of times, all down through the years since Jesus first spoke these words. This is what's always been known as the Lord's Prayer, because it's been given us by the Lord Jesus. What we have in these famous verses is an outline that shows us what praying should really look like. And most of us will probably find these words very familiar. Although in churches like this, we don't actually say them all that often. But we need to take them in their context. You may have learned these words years ago by reciting them in church or in a school assembly. But we have to remember that Jesus first says them as an illustration of what prayer is and is not. After what he's just said about empty babbling, wouldn't it be crazy to think that prayer is about mindlessly reciting these particular words? Jesus says this is how you should pray, not this is what you should pray, or this is all you should pray. The Lord's Prayer is a template, it's a pattern, it's not a fixed formula. So what we'll do this morning is work our way through the prayer fairly quickly so that we're clear about what Jesus is telling us. And then we'll pick up three key lessons about prayer and how we as God's people are meant to pray. So Jesus begins in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. That then is a therefore. In other words, this model prayer is tied in very closely with what Jesus has just been saying about praying for real. You want to know what I mean by genuine praying? Says Jesus, pray like this. And this prayer, you see, begins with God and who he is and where he is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed is pretty rare in English these days. It means to keep something holy, to keep it special. These days people might talk rather tongue-in-cheek about the hallowed turf of Wembley, or the Millennium Stadium, or Lord's Cricket Grounds. And what they mean by that is that those are special places. And that if you step out onto those playing surfaces, then you're doing something very special. People are a little bit in awe of those places. You go to Wembley or you go to the Millennium Stadium, you think, wow, this is amazing, this is special. The pitch down there, wow, imagine if I was running out onto that. It's special. Okay, and that's just sport, but it gives us a faint idea of what the word means. God's word, God's name is holy. It is special already. We don't make it special. But we are praying that it will be known and recognized for what it is. And the word name meant far more to Jesus' first audience than it does to us. We hear this, hallowed be your name. Perhaps we think Jesus is talking about not swearing in God's name, not blaspheming. Well, yes, it does include that, but for the Jews, a name meant so much more than just the label that gives people something to call you. You know, to save you from calling me, hey you, I have a name, Steve, but that's it. Yeah, the word Steve, Stephen, Stephanos in the Greek actually means a crown, but you don't kind of think of that when you look at me. Well, you might, but... But for the Jews, the name meant much more than that. Your name stands for your identity. Your name is the person you are, and especially so with God. So hallowed be your name is no trivial expression. What we're praying is that people will recognize the true nature and character of our God, his majesty, his sovereign power, his glory, his love, his truth, his justice. All of that's wrapped up in his name. For people to recognize all that and to give him all the honor that is due to him. And then we stay with God as we pray this, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God's kingdom will come. Now, hang on. Maybe that's a little confusing. Haven't we been saying that Jesus has already brought in the kingdom? It's here. That's what he came to do. Doesn't he say that? So what's this about praying that the kingdom will come? That's a good question. The way the New Testament presents the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is all the people and all the places where the rule of God and of Christ is accepted and acknowledged. The kingdom is everywhere where people say, yes, Jesus is king. And Jesus came to earth to inaugurate this kingdom, to show by his miracles that God's power was breaking in, and to begin with this small group of disciples and to prepare them to take the message of the kingdom out across the world. So in that sense, the kingdom has come with Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. Ever since those days, the kingdom has been spreading and growing. It's been growing through us as we live lives that trust and follow Jesus Christ. It's been extended a little bit further as we've established Village Church. This is one more tiny bit of the kingdom of God in Emerson's Green. And every time we share our faith in Christ, and every time we preach his truth, and every time we see one more person beginning to follow him and saying, yes, Jesus is my king too, we are extending God's kingdom a little bit further. So as we pray this prayer, we're praying for all of that. But even that is not the end of the story. Because the time will come when Jesus Christ returns in his glory and his triumph and brings in the eternal kingdom. And on that day, everyone will acknowledge his rule and his kingship, whether they like it or not. When, as Paul writes in Philippians, every knee will bow at the name, there's that word again, at the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. So as we pray this prayer, we are praying towards that day, that ultimate day, your kingdom come. And may your will be done. In heaven, God's will is already obeyed perfectly, and we are praying that his will, his purposes, will be obeyed fully here on earth, just as it happens in heaven. Again, we pray for that now as we look out on the world and we see so many places where God's will is being blatantly and violently disobeyed, and we pray for the day when his perfect rule is established here on earth. Again, doesn't this show up the rottenness of our human hearts? We're so concerned about our own name, my reputation, my plans, my will, my little empire. Jesus puts his finger right on our problem when he says, you pray first for God's name and honour, his kingdom, his will. That's what matters most. Now at this point, having begun with God and his glory and his holiness and his kingdom and his will, the prayer moves on to our own needs. With verse 11, give us today our daily bread. Now, don't you think this is amazing? We seem to have moved from the sublime to the ridiculous. Lord, establish your kingdom, enforce your great purposes throughout the world. Come back in your glory and bring about justice and judgment. Oh, and by the way, don't forget my baguette. We seem to have dropped suddenly from the lofty heights to the utterly trivial. In fact, some of the early commentators on this passage were so struck by this that they thought Jesus couldn't literally be talking about the bread that you eat. That was just too mundane. They thought this bread must refer to communion, or perhaps it was a reference to us feeding on God's words. But no, it means bread. And by implication, everything else we need to feed our bodies and keep ourselves alive. The word that's translated daily is a very tricky one, by the way. It's the Greek word epiousion, and it's odd because it is one of the very few words in the Greek New Testament where we can't be sure what it means, because it seems to be found nowhere else apart from here and a similar passage in Luke's Gospel. It could either mean necessary, that is, give us the bread we need, or it could mean for today, or possibly for the next day. But actually it doesn't matter, because whichever of those precise meanings is correct, it comes out the same. We are to pray for the food we need to live, as and when we need it, so that we depend on Him every day. We're praying that God will meet our needs, not our every desire. Next, Jesus says, pray for forgiveness. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Every time we sin, we create a debt that we owe to God. Now, some have found this verse a real problem. Is Jesus saying we will only be forgiven if we have completely forgiven everyone else? Well, we'll come back to this in a minute, but no, what he's saying is that if we are truly God's children, we will inevitably be people who forgive. And then verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The two halves of this verse are really two sides of the same coin. We know God doesn't ever tempt us to sin. James tells us that, James 1 verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But what we're praying here is that God will keep us far away from sin. We know we're weak. We know we're not good at standing up to temptation. So we pray that the Lord will protect us, that he will keep us safe. And whether those final words should be from evil or from the evil one, it's hard to be sure. But again, it doesn't make much difference. As Christians, we have an enemy who is out to get us. Satan is prowling around looking for a chance to attack. And we pray that the Lord will keep us safe. So there are these three kinds of requests which Jesus encourages us to make for ourselves. I like John Stott's suggestion that these three requests have a very Trinitarian flavour. It's the Father who provides for all our daily needs. It's the Son, the Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross brings us forgiveness. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us power for the spiritual fight and protects us from the evil one. So as we pray, we're engaging with all three persons of the Trinity. You're probably familiar with the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And those words are usually included when we say the Lord's Prayer, as we've done this morning. And they're in some of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, but it's generally thought they weren't in the original text of Scripture. The words are certainly true, and there's nothing wrong with saying them, but as far as the actual text of the Bible is concerned, they probably don't belong. So that's the prayer. And that's what it means. Fine. But now let's focus on this, what this means for us and our praying. Jesus is not saying that our prayer life should simply consist of repeating this one little prayer. So what is he really teaching us about prayer by giving us this model? I want to highlight three important points for us. Three lessons that could actually transform our prayer lives if we get hold of them. So from the Lord's Prayer we learn that we need the right priorities, the right relationship, and the right spirit. First then, we need the right priorities. Look again at verses 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's vital that we notice how this prayer begins. It doesn't begin with us at all. It begins with God. What do we often do as we come to pray? We rush in. We're full of our own concerns, the anxieties that are filling our minds, the problems that have accumulated during the day. And our instinct is simply to pour them all out. Lord, I'm so worried about tomorrow. Lord, I'm so anxious about my family. Lord, I feel so angry with that guy at work. Jesus says, hold on. Time for that will come, but hold on. You must begin here. You must begin with God. However great your worries, however painful your struggles, you start here. Now here's the challenge. For you, for me. Which is greater, your problems or God and his glory? I know there are people here this morning with serious issues that you're praying about and which cause you a lot of pain. So I'm not saying this lightly. But however serious your situation may be, you have to begin with God. And not just with Him, but with His name, with all that He is, and with His priorities, with the coming of His kingdom. That has to be our highest passion. The priority that grips us, the passion of our hearts, must be this. Revelation gives us this picture of a great announcement at the end of the age. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." The day when this prayer, this longing for the kingdom to come, is finally answered in full, and heaven responds with worship, because at last history has been brought to its conclusion, and the Lord Jesus is seen by everyone, everywhere, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we pray, we need to begin by lining ourselves up with God's great purposes. Can I put it like this? Even if we were meeting in Japan right now, amid the ruins and devastation of Sendai right now, mourning over loved ones who have been swept away, facing the loss of all our possessions and fearing what the future might bring, this is where we should start. With God's. With his name, with his purposes, with his kingdom. Why? Because he is God and we are not. Because he is sovereign and in control and we are not. Because he knows exactly what he is doing and we don't. I prepared this message and then I received this email about Japan, quoting a Japanese Christian leader who is working right now in Sendai. And he says this: "Pray for the churches in northeastern area. Many churches lost their pastors, members and buildings. Pray that they can stand strong in faith in Christ who stood on the raging water and who calmed the sea. This could be a wide open gate for the gospel." Now that is a prayer that has begun by looking at the Lord and his power and majesty, and goes on to pray, "Your kingdom come." So we begin by acknowledging him, his greatness, his glory, his right to do just as he pleases. The fact we are his creatures and he is in charge, and worship him for that. And also for our own sake. We can never really pray until we recognize the character and the nature of the God we come to. And then that perspective on God enables us to pray. And so we pray, "Lord God, I ask that your name would be honoured in this situation that I'm struggling with, because I know that is what matters most. That the people I love, the people my heart aches for, would acknowledge you as the great and wonderful Lord that you really are. So that your name would be hallowed. Lord, please advance your kingdom in Libya, in Bahrain. May your kingdom come as people bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, may the proud rulers of this world understand that they are accountable to you, that they hold their power only because you've entrusted it to them. Lord, would you please work in these great disasters to bring despairing men and women to know you and the true life that only you can give them? And can I ask you, are you willing to pray, your will be done? Not just out there in the world, but in your own personal life. Whatever it is you're facing. In most cases, I don't know what painful situation might be eating you up right now. But will you say, "Lord, what I want here is not my will, but yours to be done." Do you remember someone who prayed that prayer? Do you remember what it cost the Lord Jesus to pray like that? But for the joy of obeying his Father, he did. And so must we. The right priorities, your will be done. Secondly, we must have the right relationship. The right relationship. What are the first two words of the Lord's Prayer? No prizes for that. Our Father. This is so crucial. This prayer is the family prayer, as some have called it. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the only thing that really matters for us is that we know God as our Father. That's true, because everything else flows from this. Again, as we said last time, we must understand that this is an exclusive relationship. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then God is not your Father, and you cannot pray, and this is not for you. The world may talk about the brotherhood of humanity or the universal fatherhood of God, but the Bible shows us plainly that is all false. The only way to know God as your Father is to come to Him through Jesus Christ, to ask Him to forgive you and to put you right, and to start living this new life under His control, the life of the kingdom, the life that the Sermon on the Mount has been talking about all the way through. And for Christians, well, this is a Father we can trust. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Praying like this helps us to remember that we actually depend on God for everything. How foolish we are if we think we are in control, if we don't realise that it is our Heavenly Father who gives us all we need. That's why it's such a good custom to give thanks to God as we sit down for every meal, as long as that too doesn't sink to the level of a meaningless ritual. Because food on our plates is such a vivid and visible representation of His goodness to us. We need to remember that we're dependent on God, not just for every meal, but for every breath we take. But mealtimes are good times to start with. We can trust our Heavenly Father to take care of all our daily needs. Our needs, notice, not our luxuries. And there is a difference. In our society today, a lot of things people claim to be necessities that are actually luxuries. But this prayer asks for bread, not caviar. We can trust Him to forgive us. We can trust Him to keep us clear of evil. Not out of trouble, for Jesus never promised to keep us out of trouble. In fact, He promised us exactly the opposite. He promised His people a life of challenges and trials. The Christian life is not like being wrapped up in a great big roll of cotton wool. No, in this life we will know trials, and God is faithful in them. But we need not know evil. God is our Father. He wants our good, and He will do us good. The right relationship. And thirdly, we need the right spirit. The right spirit. Did you notice there is just one section of the prayer that Jesus expands on, adds a comment on? Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now these verses have really troubled some people. To the point that some Christians have even said, well, we can't say this prayer. It can't be for us. What does this mean? That I have to forgive everyone perfectly before God will even think of forgiving me? Am I lost if I haven't been able to forgive? I thought salvation was all about God's unconditional grace. But these verses seem to place conditions on God's love. No, let's be clear on this. Remember, this prayer is for people who are already in the family, already part of the kingdom, already forgiven. We have come into that relationship where God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Lord and King. It has happened. Jesus is not talking here about the initial act of salvation. He's talking about the experience of living as a Christian. And in the Christian life, as we know, we still need to ask God's forgiveness for the sins we commit each day, for we are still sinners. As the Bible makes clear, and as we know ourselves all too well, Jesus' point is this: if we are not people who forgive others, it casts the most serious doubt on whether we have ever genuinely repented and been forgiven ourselves. If you say about anyone, "I could never forgive him for what he has done, I could never forgive her," the question is, have you ever really been saved? Have you ever really been forgiven yourself? Is that going too far? Well, Jesus told a parable on just this point in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35, and I'm going to read it. And he was talking about this problem of forgiveness and how many times should we forgive someone who sins against us. He says this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." An almost infinite amount of money. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' Which, of course, he couldn't possibly do. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few quid. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servants,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Don't worry about all the detail for now. The point of the parable is what Jesus says at the end. If we do not show a forgiving spirit, it shows we are not forgiven and we will not be saved. Our problem is we do not understand how much God has forgiven us. In the parable, the servant is forgiven a fortune. I suppose for us, the nearest parallel would be one of those rogue traders in the City of London who managed to lose billions of pounds on the currency markets. I don't know how they do it, but somehow they do. And imagine that was you, and you personally owed billions of pounds. And you'd say, "Oh, give me another chance, I'll pay it back." No, you won't. And then suddenly, it was all written off in a moment. We think our sin is trivial. We think our sin is like a debt of a few pounds. It's not. Have you looked at what it did to Jesus on the cross? Your sin? We think our sin is normal. It's natural because we've been surrounded by sin since the day we were born. We've never seen anything else. We've never known anything else. We don't see that what we've been forgiven through Christ's death is vastly greater than anything we could be asked to forgive. It will cost you to forgive, but it won't cost you what it cost him. If we really understand this, if we have reached that point that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes of mourning over our sin, there will be no one we cannot forgive. There will be no grudge that we cannot drop. We have to hammer this point home this morning because Jesus does here. Forgiveness is the one crucial element of the Christian life that he singles out here. The spirit of forgiveness is right at the heart of the Christian life. As Christians, as people of the cross, we are defined from the outset by grace. And we must be people of grace. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Who do you need to forgive today? If we can really pray this prayer from our hearts, then we will truly have learned to pray. This prayer calls us to the right priorities, to put God at the start of everything, to cherish His priorities, His name, His glory, His kingdom. It calls us to the right spirit, a spirit that forgives as freely as we have been forgiven. And it calls us to the right relationship, to enjoy God as our wonderful Father who gives so generously, or else to enter into that relationship if we have never done so before. If you can't say this prayer, if you are not part of the family, then why not come in today? We're going to sing.